talking today about a very, very special woman, one of the most stand-up women in Jewish history. We're talking about Miriam. And Miriam has a special place in many, many ways. In so many ways, she's sort of representative and indicative of the opportunity and capacity that a Jewish woman have. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that, you know, in and around the Seder. Jewish women are actually very prevalent, but that's not our discussion for this evening. For this evening, we're going to talk about what we might suggest, although I guess we'll argue in the opposite, what some people might think of as being Miriam's, you know, biggest mistake. And why is that? Because of basically what the text tells us. But in order to appreciate that, let's look at something that maybe we haven't noticed at the end of our Sidurim, at the end of our daily prayers. The congregation uses the Art Scroll Seder, is that correct? All right, so this is not the Art Scroll Seder, just because I don't have that digital copy. For rabbis like me, one of the exciting things I experienced last year was that when everyone was stuck at home, there were a lot of organizations that were sharing lots of things. And so the RCA, the Rabbinical Council of America, sent out their Sidur. And so it's not quite the Art Scroll Seder, it's close enough. And the page in the Art Scroll looks very similar. I did, you know, in this volume, it's page 202, 203. I believe if you opened up your Art Scroll at home, it would be on page 176. But this is something that we talk about really after davening, but it's built into the text of our morning prayers because it's something we want to do on a daily basis. And so if you want to do something daily, the best way to do that is to plan it in right at a normal and easy moment, you know, immediately once we finish our prayers. And so what we see here in front of us are six things that we want to remember on a daily basis. The six remembrances, the Shesh Zichirot, if you will. And
weekdays, right?
This is in the weekdays. There's nothing, no reason you can't do it on Shabbat as well. There's definitely nothing wrong with it. And Truman, now that you mention it, I don't ordinarily mention them on Shabbat, but I think it's just because by the time davening ends, I'm like in another place, you know, Kiddush is coming along, and that's where my head and my stomach are at, and so I'm not thinking about these, but I should, and so thank you for pointing that out. That's a good call. So yeah, this is a daily thing that we want to remember daily. Why? Just because if you look at the language of the text, the Torah seems to be telling us you want to remember these all the time. And we're just going to survey these because one of them really stands out. And why it's, you know, Laman Tiskoros Yom Tzeis Kamei Yitzrayim, Kol Yimei Chayecha, you should remember leaving Egypt for your entire life, every day of your life, and so I remember it daily. And so let's look at this list of all various things. We want to remember the Exodus from Egypt. We want to remember the revelation at Sinai. We want to remember Amalek, the nation that really is the antithesis of the Jewish people. The golden calf, sort of our biggest mistake. We remember Shabbat. And so if we think about Shabbat, we remember, and the Exodus from Egypt, that is sort of God, you know, testimony and recognition that God created the world and that God actively runs the world. Mount Sinai, that God gave us the Torah and has a will for us to follow. Amalek, the antithesis of that ideal. And the golden calf, sort of the memory and the capacity that we have to make a mistake and thereby God forgiving us. And those five seem to be part and parcel of the daily experience of a Jew. It seems to be the most important thing I could possibly remember. If I were to pick five things, these five things would be on our list. And yet, there's a sixth thing I'm supposed to remember. A sixth one that feels like it doesn't fit. It feels like it stands out. And let's take a look. This is over here. I'll bold it. We're supposed to remember Miriam. We'll just read it in the English. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Remember what God did to Miriam. That's the number six. If you know, if we were playing on Sesame Street, then you know, one of these things doesn't belong here. It doesn't seem to fit in. Why are we remembering Miriam? And anyone have an inkling about what this is talking about? It doesn't give any clues. You know, remember what God did to Miriam. What does that mean? What could we possibly be talking about that God did to Miriam? What might we be suggesting? What are we trying to remember?
Are we remembering the leprosy?
Precisely, yes. We're remembering Miriam's leprosy. I'm going to unshare and then reshare in a moment. We're remembering that in Parsha Bahalotka, which you read a few weeks ago, that Miriam is struck with leprosy when she and Aaron are talking. We're going to try and understand what happened in that episode and what's happening here, why this is something we need to remember on a daily basis. Because I can appreciate that I'm supposed to remember this exodus from Egypt. I'm supposed to remember these tenets of Judaism that guide the whole of my life. But, you know, Miriam gets punished by God, seemingly. Miriam gets leprosy for talking to her brother, and that's something I have to remember also. It seems like we're taking like a very strong shot at Miriam on a daily basis. We got to remember that she made a mistake. It seems almost not fair. Plenty of people make mistakes throughout the Torah. We don't remember them. And in what way, shape, or form is this supposed to help me? Is it supposed to make my day, my life, my Jewish experience fuller by remembering Miriam? So in order to understand that question, why we have to remember Miriam, we need to understand who was Miriam. But before we can get into that, we'll point out, and this is sort of the first page and a half of our source sheet, when we talk about who was Miriam, when we talk about the punishment of Miriam, just to appreciate that, you know, this is the verse we quoted, Deuteronomy 24:9. It's just right there. And then both Rashi and Rabbeinu Bachaye, two of the significant commentaries, point out to us that what does it mean to remember Miriam? Yes, precisely, as mentioned before, that you should be very careful not to speak Lashon Hara. You should not gossip, you should not slander someone, because Miriam was punished as such for doing so. And so seemingly, the message here is that on a daily basis, I need to remember that God took us me out of Egypt. God created the world. That there are these forces working against me, and not to gossip, not to speak Lashon Hara. So important is the prohibition and the guidelines of Lashon Hara, of gossip, that I need to remember it on a daily, constant basis. And that's totally an understandable and acceptable explanation. That's what these two rabbis are telling us. And it totally tracks. It makes sense because the Talmud in Masechet Arachin tells us on page 16a that Amar Rabbi Shul Bar Nachmani, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Al Shiva Dvarim Negayim Ba'in, that there are seven reasons why somebody might get tzarat, they might get leprosy. And one of them, the very first thing on the list, is Lashon Hara, is for malicious speech. And there's a whole list of other things that it might include. It might include Shvichot Dam, it might include murder. It might include a false oath. It might include inappropriate sexual relationships. Or it might just include general kisut haruach. It might include arrogance, theft, or stinginess. There is a whole list of reasons why somebody might get tzarat, and maybe the daily punishment reminder of Miriam is an indication and a suggestion that you want to avoid these seven things. These are amongst the seven worst things that a person can do. I don't think these quite line up with the seven deadly sins, but it's not so far off. These, as far as Jews and our rabbis in the Talmud are concerned, these are the seven leprous sins. These are the things we want to stay away from on a daily basis. And so maybe we can suggest, maybe that is the approach we want to take, that remember on a daily basis to avoid these seven things. These seven things are really, really bad. That's one way we can look at it, and that is a very logical and thoughtful, easy way. We could call it a night here and go home. Well, we're already home, so we may as well just keep going. All right, before we move on to a different suggestion, a different understanding as to why that might be, and really sort of the crux and the focal point of what we're doing this evening, any thoughts on this? Yes, Shara. Well, hold on, we're going to unmute. I can't unmute for you.
Yes, sorry.
Thank you.
I was just wondering, I've always wondered why Aharon wasn't punished for listening to the Lashon Hara.
Ah, so that, we're going to get into the story more, but we're probably not going to hit that, and so I'm glad you brought it up now. We know that this whole scene of Miriam getting tzarat comes from a conversation she has with her brother Aharon about Moshe, and so one potential reason to explain why only Miriam gets punished and not Aharon is because she instigated it. However, as Cheryl's pointing out, if Cheryl and I, Cheryl, I'm going to pick on you because you asked the question. If Cheryl and I decide that we want to start gossiping about Linda, then it's not just that, oh, because I brought it up and started talking to Cheryl. If she's listening, she's also in violation of not just being a bad friend to Linda, but of violating Lashon Hara, and she would sort of quote-unquote get punished. She seemingly should get tzarat as well. So Aharon does not, only Miriam does, and so why does that happen? Commentaries come up with a few different ideas. Maybe the issue was just simply that Aharon couldn't get tzarat. The Kohen Gadol, the high priest, can't be afflicted in that sense. He sort of got a pass. Is that fair? We could argue back and forth, but that's sort of one approach they take. The other potential approach is that Miriam's punishment of tzarat was not necessarily for Lashon Hara. It wasn't necessarily because she was gossiping. That is certainly what Rashi, sort of the normative commentary, and some others like Rabbeinu Bachaye are telling us and suggesting. But that doesn't mean for sure and certain that that's what's happening. Now, we know that she does something and she gets her out. So, but let's take a look at this collection of things. You know, we see that you might get it for malicious speech or for murder or for a false oath or forbidden sexual relationships. But what's another option? You might get it for arrogance. And maybe Miriam's approaching Aaron, and something about that conversation suggests a level of arrogance within Miriam that's not necessarily present in Aaron. We don't hear a response from him. He might not even agree with her. And therefore, maybe she's getting Sarah because of some sense of arrogance, not necessarily because she spoke Lashon Hara. Now, Rashi definitely disagrees with that, but it's an approach we could take if we wanted to sort of make this law, this daily memory, fit within the story of Miriam and Aaron. So that's one potential approach we could take, and that's actually a helpful segue into our next thought. Because as much as it makes sense and it tracks, and this is what the sources are telling us, that Miriam and Aaron were slandering Moshe, were being overly haughty relative to Moshe, it's hard to swallow. It's hard to swallow that Moshe, that Miriam and Aaron, I'll unshare for a few minutes while we sort of unpack. It's hard to really imagine that these holy individuals, this loving family, are gossiping about one another. And maybe that's what God wants us to remember on a daily basis, but it doesn't feel good. It doesn't make me happy. It doesn't set me off on a joyful day to think on a daily basis, you know, the leader of the people, you know, my great-great-grandfather Aaron, I'm a Kohen, you know, Moshe, Miriam, they had a bad relationship, and Miriam and Aaron are talking behind Moshe's back. That's not how I want to think about this on a daily basis. I don't want to remember it like that. Maybe there's an alternative explanation that we can pursue. And that's what we're going to look at. And that's really going to be the crux of what we'll learn tonight. That what we saw just now was sort of the maybe one approach, and you might even say the conventional approach. This one will be a little bit more creative, a little bit more elaborate, but I think more resonant and maybe even more powerful for us as we go. So in order to understand why Miriam gets punished, why we need to remember Miriam, we need to understand what precipitated the conversation she has with Aaron. Why is she getting Sarat in this conversation with Aaron? And in order to see that, we need to meet Miriam. And we're going to see her in three acts, if you will. Three different scenes where Miriam shows up, and we see this personality that is Miriam the prophetess, Miriam the sister of Aaron and Moses. The first, the Talmud in Sota describes, and this is an excerpt from the story of Moshe's birth. We're not going to look at this whole story inside. As you can see, I'll just zoom out. So you can see the story spans most of this page, just if we wanted to encompass the whole translation. And so we'll just tell sort of the story outside. So Miriam is a young child, you know, at just really 6 years old. The Gemara tells us that she watched her parents separate. Her parents were a man named Amram and Yocheved, his wife, and they were the leaders of the generation. They were the chief rabbi and rebbetzin of the Jewish people living in Egypt. And they saw that Pharaoh was killing all the Jewish boys. We're familiar with the Passover story, and Pharaoh is sending them all into the Nile. And so Amram and Yocheved said, you know, this is awful. You know, we're having children, but their children are being killed. It's not worth it. Let's stop having children. And in order to stop having children, you know, they didn't have contraception back then. They separated. And so Amram and Yocheved, they separate. They get divorced, if you will. And when the leading rabbis, the leading figures of the generation get divorced because they're not supposed to have children anymore, what does the entire rest of the nation do? They also get divorced. They also separate. And so now the entirety of the Jewish people have all gotten divorced. You know, the courts are packed with all the different files. And sure enough, Miriam sees this, and she approaches her father and says, Abba, father, you're worse than Paro. You are worse than this wicked Egyptian king. Because Pharaoh, he said that all the Jewish boys should die. He made a decree against the males. But you, Amram, you prevented even female Jews to be born. There are no Jewish girls being born either. Now there are even less Jews in the world. You're worse than Paro. Wow. And she said, on top of that, it's not just the females, but these Jewish boys are being born, and it's awful, and we don't like to think about it. But consistent in our theology, when someone is killed, is murdered because they're a Jew, we consider that to be dying al kiddush Hashem. You know, when someone, God forbid, loses their life because they're Jewish, we say that their death is a special kind of sanctity, and their reward, their place, their ultimate experience in the world to come is qualitatively different than something that somebody who dies naturally can experience. And so, yes, the boys are not going to be born into this world. They're not going to live very long, but they're going to die al kiddush Hashem. They're going to die in the sanctification of God's name, and they will enter into the world to come in a very special way. You're preventing that from happening. Abba, you are worse than Paro. So, what does a dad say when his six-year-old daughter confronts him like that? You know, most people would probably just ignore her or tell her to go to her room, but he was an impressive individual. He was willing to listen, and he took note. And we'll interrupt for just 1 second about an idea of Parshat Korach, because that's what we're reading this week. And you know, Korach approaches Moses and Aaron and brings on this whole challenge. He makes this big sweeping display, and you know, it's on all the news channels saying that Moses, you're in the wrong. And Moses and Aaron fall to their faces. They don't respond. They don't say anything to Korach. All they do is fall on their faces. And Rabbi Dr. Abraham J. Twersky, whom we learned from last time we were together, points out, why do they fall on their faces? This is so beautiful and relevant to Amram's story and relevant to every one of our lives. Moses and Aaron said, I don't care that we know Korach's wrong, and that he is inappropriate, that he should not, in fact, be leading the Jewish people, but he's bringing us feedback. And maybe we need to think just for a moment, is there any truth in what he's telling us? And so they fall on their faces, they look internally and say, is there something for me to take from his comments? Sometimes we get feedback from people, sometimes people yell at us, and we know that it's not really our fault, but is there some truth in what's going on? Is some truth in what they're sharing with us that we can learn from? That's a lesson from our parsha, and that's really what Amram does as well. Amram says, you know what, even though she's only 6 years old, Miriam is taka right. Miriam made a good point, and so Amram and Yocheved get back together, they get remarried, and eventually they have Moshe. And they have Moses. Moses is born as a little boy, but the room illuminated when he came out. There was light everywhere. It was eminently clear to everyone that this was a special child. And so Amram, I'm not sure if we have it in this part of the Talmud. It's not really necessary. But Amram kisses Miriam on the head and says, "You know, little girl, good job. Thank you so much for your insight, for your prophecy that we're going to have a special child." And Miriam is feeling good. She brought not just her parents back together, she brought the Jewish people back together, because when Amram marries Yocheved once again, now all the Jewish couples are coming together once again. And Miriam feels good about this. Miriam is the person who created peace amongst Jewish families in the Jewish people. Now, admittedly, it doesn't go that well, because 3 months after Moses is born, he's now gotten too big, and they need to, you know, abandon him in the riverbed. And even though many of the commentators assume that they're not leaving him to die, the Talmud certainly does assume that way. And Amram actually, you know, before he kissed Miriam on the head, now he hits her and says, "Look what happened to your prophecy. You told me that Moses was going to be special. He would redeem the Jewish people, and that's not happening. Look, we're leaving him for dead." And so Miriam is extra motivated to see the fulfillment of her prophecy, and she does see the fulfillment of her prophecy in Moses. She follows him and keeps watch of him when he's in the riverbed. And sure enough, we're likely familiar with the story. You know, the daughter of Pharaoh finds him and saves him, and Moses eventually comes to redeem the Jewish people. But Miriam, even from a young age, brings Jewish people together, brings families back together. That's phase one. Then we see Miriam, in addition to just what's going on in her home, in Egypt at large, Miriam has another name. And she doesn't just go by Miriam, but when she is in the throne room of Pharaoh, of Paro, she goes by a different name. She goes by Pua. There are these two women, the Mialdos, the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Pua. And Shifra and Pua, Rashi tells us, based on the Gemara Masechet Sota again, are Yocheved and Miriam, that these women are Moses' sister and mother. They were midwives. They were giving birth. They were providing support to the women who were giving birth to all the Jewish babies. And Pharaoh tells them that they should, you know, kill all the Jewish babies. They ignore Pharaoh. They fight with Pharaoh. They don't listen. And part and parcel of Miriam's life, part of her upbringing, is that she's taking care and ensuring Jewish families not only come together like with her parents, but that Jewish babies are born, that Jewish families sustain and continue to grow. The name Pua, that she, you know, she would poo-poo, she would take care of the babies. You know, she was like, you know, we have a 6-month-old, and you know, sometimes he cries. You know, tonight actually he was not easy. And you know, as much as I appreciate being home, sometimes being able to just leave to go give a shiur makes not having to deal with bedtime a little bit easier. But sometimes you got a crying baby and your parents can't do anything, but there's like a bubby in shul or a daddy in shul. My dad was like this when I was growing up. You take the crying baby and they've got magic hands, the kid stops crying. I couldn't possibly tell you what they're doing, but somehow it just happens. So Miriam was like one of those people. If she saw somebody in shul and they're crying, she could put the baby... She could calm the baby down. When the baby was first born and the baby's crying, she would poo-poo the baby, make sure that she was okay. And so Miriam is fully enmeshed in bringing couples together and in developing and growing Jewish babies. Now let's take it one step further, because now we're not going to think about the Jewish people in the Egypt, but we're going to look at a third act for Miriam, Miriam in the desert at large. And because the Gemara Masechet Tani teaches us that Miriam, Aaron, and Moses not only led the Jewish people in a physical and a spiritual sense, but the merit of their holiness and of their righteousness provided a lot for the Jewish people. And we're going to see that in this source. And we'll just read it inside. Rabbi Yossi bar Yehuda Omer, Shlosh Parnasim Tovim Amdu Yisrael. There were three righteous individuals who provided for the Jewish people. Who were they? Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. You know, these three children. Veshalosh Matanos Tovos Nitnu Al Yadam. And there were three gifts that the Jewish people received because of them. And what are they? Elohein, HaBe'er, Va'anan, Uman. And the three things they got were really the things that sustained the Jewish people while in the desert. For the merit of Moses, they got the man, they got the food they ate on a daily basis. And the merit of Aaron, they had the protection of the heavenly clouds, of the Anan HaKavod. And in merit of Miriam, they had the Be'er. What did the Be'er, what did the well provide the Jewish people while in the desert? Now you'll tell me water, right? But is it just water for drinking? It's not just drinking. Because what's another significant thing that happens with water, particularly in the context of a Jewish family? Well, once a month when a woman menstruates and separates from her husband and needs to come back together, is the couple allowed to come back together? How are they able to get out of their nida? Then the woman goes to a mikvah. She goes to a ritual bath. And therefore, not only is Miriam the person who's bringing couples together, not only is she the one who's raising Jewish babies, but even once the couples are together, even in the long journey in the desert, she's the one who's enabling the Jewish family to sustain, that not just come together, not just get started, but if there's no mikvah in the desert, the Jewish people aren't coming together, their couples are not going to be able to be together, and that would really destroy the Jewish family. And so Miriam's whole life, Miriam's whole existence is about developing, appreciating, and supporting a Jewish family. That's what we see in Miriam in these three acts. Okay? Any questions before we move on? Wonderful. Now with that in mind, let's take a look just at the very beginning of what happened, what transpired, where she got Tzara'at, but we're going to pause after just the first few lines. And so I'll read in the Hebrew on top, but you can see in the bottom. Miriam and Aaron are talking about Moses based on this Cushite woman that he married. Ki isha Cushite lakach, because he had married a Cushite woman, we're not going to get into the details of what in the world that repetition means. Vayomru, and they said, Harak Achba Moshe Dibur Hashem. Did God only speak to Moses? Halo Gam Banu Dibur. God also spoke to us. Vayishma Hashem, and God heard. Just those two lines, that they speak, and then all of a sudden God hears, and they get in trouble. That's the ensuing lines. That's the ensuing chapters. And so Rashi tells us what happened here. What was going on that led to Miriam speaking to Aharon? Let's take a look. We're going to leave it open, but I'm not going to read inside. I'm going to sort of explain it outside because there's a little bit more of a picture to develop. Miriam talks to Aaron because something happened beforehand. If we look slightly earlier in Parsha Bishalach, two gentlemen, Eldad and Medad, get prophecy. Now, why are they getting prophecy? Because Moses kind of breaks down at some one point in the Parsha and tells God, I need help. It's too hard to do this on my own. I can't carry the Jewish people with just me. And so God says, fine, I'm going to give you 70 new prophets. Now, where do you get 70 prophets from? Well, there are 12 tribes. And so the top six leaders, the top six prospects in each one of the tribes will come together and we'll put all their names in a hat. But just quick math, anyone, 12 tribes times six people makes how many prophets? Right, 72, not 70. And so if I have 72 prophets coming along, but I only have room for 70 prophecies, then what's going to happen? I guess two people have to be left out. And so all the prophets are told to come. We're going to put them all in a hat, and two prophets won't be chosen. Those two prophets will clearly, as designed by God, they're not worthy of receiving prophecy, and they won't become prophets. The other 70 potential prophets will. Great. This is a good system. It's going well. But two men, Eldad and Medad, say, we're not prophets. We're not worthy of prophecy. And so they don't go. They don't go to the event, to the gathering. And sure enough, because of their display of humility, because they don't think of themselves as being so special and worthy, what happens? Are they the two that aren't chosen? No, of course not. They're the ones who are chosen. God loves people who are humble. And so Eldad and Medad don't receive prophecy in the amphitheater with all the other prophets. They receive prophecy just in the camp. And so people hear about this. And so sure enough, people hear about this, and someone comes running and saying, oh my gosh, Eldad and Medad are prophesizing in the camp. And Zipporah and Miriam are sitting in a cafe nearby. They hear about the commotion. They hear about what's going on. And they're hanging out. And Miriam hears Zipporah just say something. She doesn't seem to be so worked up about it. She throws out a line. She says, oy, Nebuch, so sad for the wives of Eldad and Medad. And Miriam says, what are you talking about? And Zipporah says, well, now they're prophets. And because they're prophets, it means that they're no longer going to be spending time with their families. They're no longer going to be with their wives, particularly in the getting to know each other biblically, as we might say. That's no longer allowed for prophets. And Miriam, you know, wraps up the conversation with Zipporah, and then she immediately texts Aaron and says, Aaron, we got to talk, because it sounds like Moshe is abandoning his family. And so here, we'll just look at the English at the bottom here. She told Aaron. Now, what was the cause that Miriam had no intention to disparage him? Miriam wasn't planning. She didn't dislike Moshe that she wanted to speak badly about him. She was punished severely. But it's not that she was looking for some reason to speak poorly about her brother. Just the opposite. Miriam's issue, her challenge, was that she is so attuned to the Jewish family, and she sees that Moshe is abandoning the Jewish family, that Moses is not spending time with his family. And she tries to figure out what could possibly be going on. And I think we can understand this even more if we look a few centuries later. Not at a text in the Torah, but something that we can find in ancient Greece, in the Iliad and the Odyssey, from the author Homer. And as we might be familiar, Homer has two great epics, his two great works, where Iliad, the story of the epic battle where Troy wins, and then the story of the Odyssey, the journey home afterward. And really, both stories center around the hero, Odysseus. And Odysseus he's a genius, and he's sort of the creator, the guy who comes up with the key to the victory in the Iliad. He comes up with a Trojan horse. And then the Odyssey is really Odysseus's journey home. And he spent 10 years in the Odyssey, 10 years in war, and now he needs to return to his family. And the underlying theme of the Odyssey is that Odysseus is trying to get back to his wife, to his son, to his little city-state Ithaca, and he's leaving war, he's leaving the world of the Iliad behind. Throughout his journey, which it should not have taken so long, but ends up taking 10 years due to various mishaps, one of the obstacles he encounters is the sirens. And we might be familiar with this, the sirens that, I'm getting some nods. This is sort of amongst the most famous of his challenges that he encounters. And he knows that the sirens have a particular way about them. The sirens would sing a song. And the song of the sirens were so enticing to sailors that the sailors, instead of continuing on their way, would turn their ships toward the island of the sirens. And once arriving on their shores, they would never leave. Succumbing to the song of the sirens always led sailors to their death. It always led them to not accomplishing their mission, not accomplishing their goal. And Odysseus is a smart guy. And he's so curious. He's got to know, what is so compelling about the siren song? And so, we might be familiar with the story. Odysseus has all of his men put wax in their ears. They cannot hear a thing. And he has them tie him up to the mast, tie him up so that he's not able to do anything. And so his arms are tied up in some way. I don't know exactly how. He's tied up, and he tells his men, do not listen to me, completely ignore me. Anything I tell you, anything I try and do, prevent it from happening. You just keep on rowing until we're in the clear, until we're past the sirens for the next hour, 2 hour, day, however long it took. You are no longer allowed to listen to me. I'm no longer your captain for this period of time. And so his men follow along dutifully. They stuff their ears. They cannot hear the song of the sirens. Odysseus is tied up, and he hears their song. And even though it does nearly drive him mad, even though he does succumb to the call of their song, because he thinks ahead, he's able to avoid it, and he gets out unscathed. But what's so interesting is the song of the sirens. Now, just so that we can appreciate and understand, in more modern-day applications and tellings of this story, the sirens themselves are beautiful. But if you look at Homer, he never describes them. He doesn't tell you that, you know, these sirens are the most beautiful women in the world, and that's why men are being lured. The song of the sirens is what lures them to this island, that men are only being pulled by what they're hearing, not necessarily by what they're seeing. We don't know what they look like at all. There's a woman named Dr. Liz Gloin. She's an author. She has a book that actually just came out really, really very recently called Gods and Monsters, Myths and Tales. She's written a few other books, oftentimes sort of connecting modern-day storytelling with the myths of old. She's involved and teaches in the University of London. And she references scholars who point out something fascinating in The Song of the Sirens. Because the Iliad and the Odyssey are very different stories, and the cadence and the style of the Iliad and the Odyssey in its original Greek look and feel different. The Iliad is a story of war, of glory, of excitement, of adrenaline, whereas the Odyssey is the long journey. It's not a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's not so exciting per se. It's something where you have to dig in and hold out and do your best, even though it might not be easy. And so those two epics have a very different feel to them, the way Homer wrote them. And yet, after going through the Odyssey, going through pages and pages and chapters, when Odysseus is listening to the Song of the Sirens and you read the Song of the Sirens, the style doesn't feel like you're reading the Odyssey. The style of the Song of the Sirens looks and feels much more like the Iliad, not the Odyssey. Scholars suggest, Dr. Gloin points out, that what does that mean? What is that coming to tell us? That the Song of the Sirens, what was going to lead Odysseus, specifically Odysseus, to his ultimate downfall? To abandon the Odyssey, to abandon his journey home, to abandon the responsibilities that he has for his wife and his family, and instead return to the glory of war, to go back to the Trojan horse, to go back to the Iliad, to go back to the adrenaline, the excitement of being a general. No. Odysseus, you need to go home. You need to spend time with your family. You don't get to be in the spotlight anymore in the same way. It might not be as exciting. It might not be filled with adrenaline in the same way, but it's important. It's necessary. This is what's going to lead you to your greatest success. And if you abandon your family, that will be your downfall. Miriam looks at her brother Moshe. She looks at him and says, he's got a wife, he's got a family, but I'm worried that he also has prophecy, and he's acting like a prophet, and he's communed with the Kaddish Baruch, he's spoken to God. And in all likelihood, the experience of prophecy, of being a leader of the Jewish people, is more exciting than it is than doing math homework with your kids, and of doing dishes at home. We're getting some nods. Miriam's read the Odyssey, and she says, I think my brother Moshe is being called by the sirens. I think he is succumbing to the song of wanting the excitement and the glory and the adrenaline that is in the Iliad, that's in prophecy, that's in leading the Jewish people, and he is abandoning his family like Odysseus was called to do. And so she approaches her brother Aaron and says, Aaron, we have to fix this. We have to try and help our brother Moshe appreciate that this is not the way to go. What was that line that she said to Aaron? What we know very little about what she says, but we know that she tells him, Vatitaber Miriam. Miriam spoke to Aaron about Moshe, and she says, Vayomru, Harak ach ben Moshe Dibar Hashem. Does God only speak to Moses? Halo gam banu diber. God also speaks to us. What does that mean? What is she trying to say? Not I'm jealous of Moses. Not that we think that we're better than Moses. But What she's trying to say is that we're prophets. We commune with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We experience the excitement and the adrenaline, but we also understand how important it is to spend time with our families. We still have families. We still have children. We still do math homework. We still go to PTA meetings. We still go to softball games. Moses needs to do the same thing as well. And if he's abandoning his family, then we know that he's making a mistake. And the only people who can correct that flaw, the only people who, if we can continue the example, the only people who can tie Moses to the mast and let him get past the song and the sirens is us. Miriam doesn't approach Aaron with malicious intent. She doesn't talk to Aaron because she dislikes her brother. God forbid. These are holy people. Miriam talks to Aaron and says, Moses fails to appreciate the significance and the importance of a Jewish family. Why is it Miriam in particular? Because who is Miriam? Who is Miriam? Miriam is the woman who is so entrenched, so connected to the Jewish family. Miriam, who from the start of her life, she brings her parents back together. She is the reason why Jewish women are able to give birth. She is the one who makes sure that Moses doesn't die when he's at the river, and she ensures that he's able to grow up. And she's the one who enables Jewish families to get together through her merit from the bear Miriam, through the mikveh that she's creating while they're traveling through the desert. And so Miriam makes this very compelling argument to Aaron, and yet, what happens? God hears what's happened. Vayomer Hashem, peace, Omel, Emosha, V'Aaron, V'El Miriam. God appears to the three of them and says, Su shloshtem el ohel moed v'yatsu shloshtam, and sends all of them in. And now we're going to jump one further. And he says, just to Aaron and Miriam, Vayomer Shimu na divarai, hear my words very clearly. God is yelling at the Jewish people, at Miriam and Aaron. And he says, Im yiyya niviyachem Hashem b'marei elav, es vadaba kaloma dabrebo. That, I want you to appreciate it. Sorry, our sheets are not well positioned here, and so it'll be a little small, but we'll get through this. We got this. You got to understand that the way that I speak to other prophets is not the way I speak to Moses. Lo kein avdi Moshe, b'chol beisi nemanu. Moses is trustworthy in my entire house. Pe el pe adabrebo, I speak to Moses face to face. Umara velo bechidur. There's no mystery. There's nothing is vague. Nothing is blurred. Moshe totally gets me. Utmunas Hashem yabit. He looks directly into my face. Umadua, and why? Lo yareisim ladaber ba'avdi b'Moshe. Why were you not afraid to speak negatively about my servant, about Moses? Now that's a very intense visceration on the part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God is very clearly yelling at Miriam and Aaron. But what is God yelling at Miriam and Aaron about? Is he yelling at them and saying, you should not be speaking Lashon Hara? Does he mention anything about Lashon Hara? I don't know. Why were you not afraid to speak against Moses? Okay, maybe a little bit. But what I think what he's really saying, what's really coming out from this message, is that Miriam and Aaron, you fail to understand that Moses is special. Moses is distinct. Moses is, as we're about to find out, sui generis. He's entirely unique. Let's take a look at what Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, what Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik teaches. This is in his book, Vision and Leadership. It's fascinating and interesting. I highly encourage it. I think it's actually very cheap on Amazon right now. I cannot encourage it enough. He talks a lot about Joseph and a lot about Moses. You got to check it out. And so this is on page 178, and we're just going to read one little paragraph about where they went wrong. Miriam and Aaron did not grasp the incommensurability of Moses' prophecy with that of other prophets. Moses spent 40 days and nights on Sinai where he did not eat or drink. He belonged to a different existential order of creation, one where the logos and ethos of other prophets do not apply. Their sin was not understanding that the prophet sui generis, singular, unparalleled, and unmatched, not so my servant Moses. What was the flaw, the mistake that Miriam and Aaron committed? Why does Miriam get sarah? If you look at the text, if you look at what Rabbi Soloveitchik is teaching us, it's not because they slandered Moses, but because they totally misjudged Moses, that they didn't understand who he was, didn't understand that he was special, to such an extent that when Maimonides codifies the 13 principles of the Jewish faith, number 8, or more importantly, number 7 is that we believe with perfect faith all the words of the prophets. And then the 8th one, after we've already declared that we believe the words of the prophets, we see another animamen by Munashalema, Shekol HaTorah Metsuya Atabi'u, that Atabia Danu Huan Asuna Lemosha. That is not the right one. I apologize. I misquoted that. My bad. After he teaches us about the importance of prophecy, he adds another example of Animam Be'un Ashlim, I believe with perfect faith, that in the prophecy specifically of Moses. Not just the other prophets, but prophet of Moses, because his prophecy was distinct. It was sui generis. It was completely unparalleled to anything else that Miriam or Aaron could possibly fathom it, could possibly understand. And so Miriam and Aaron's mistake, their flaw, was in misjudging their brother Moses. But if that's the case, that Miriam and Aaron misjudge Moses and that's why they get punished, what did they not get punished for? What does Miriam not get punished for? What did Miriam not do wrong? God never says that Miriam had the wrong calculation. God never tells Miriam that she was incorrect in her fealty, in her connection, in her die-hard commitment to the Jewish family. Ostensibly, Miriam was totally correct. And but for the fact that Moses was totally different, but for the fact that Moses, as Rabbi Soloveitchik says, was sui generis, that he had a skula element to him, that he was different, Miriam would have been right. If there was any other prophet who acted like Moses, they would have been wrong. So was it appropriate for Moses to not spend time with his family, to not live at home, to live an entirely committed Jewish lifestyle, committed to a Kodesh Baruch Hu? Yes. But that's not something anyone else can do. That's not something that Miriam should do, not something Aaron should do, not something that Eldad or Medad should be doing. Any other prophet, yes, they're going to talk to God, and they're going to commune with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. They're going to live that excitement and adrenaline experience, but they also need to spend time with their families. Part and parcel of their religious growth and experience needs to be spending time with your family. Only when it comes to Moses does that not fit into his picture. Only when it comes to Moses is that not an expectation. And so if that's the case, then maybe we can try to redefine the daily memory. Maybe we can try and understand, why am I supposed to remember Miriam on a daily basis? If you want to follow our first approach, if you want on a daily basis to remember that Miriam is struck with sarat, with leprosy, and so I need to ensure that I don't speak Lashon Hara, I don't gossip, then Gazum Tehei, go for it. I would highly encourage everyone to not speak Lashon Hara and remind themselves not to speak Lashon Hara on a daily basis. And if you want to remember that it's one of those seven things that the Gemara and Arachin suggested, that why somebody might get sarat, and you want to avoid being haughty, and you want to avoid stealing, you want to avoid sexual immorality, all very good things to remember, go for it. But when I think about the daily things that I want to remember, the first five are about my connection to God and the holistic Jewish experience. And I think what we can suggest is that final reminder, remember what God did to Miriam, remember what God said to Miriam, and what God didn't say to Miriam. What God said to Miriam was that Moshe is special, but what God didn't say is that Miriam's wrong. And so why did Miriam get sarat? Because she was pushing for the importance of the Jewish family. And so on a daily basis, I remember the first five things. I remember that God created the world and that God makes Shabbos and that I have the capacity to do well and to sin and God's going to forgive me. And I remember all the tenets of Yiddishkeit. And then I remember that one of the most important elements of Torah or Judaism is to be connected to the Jewish family. To not get lost in all of the other five things, but to remember that my Jewish family is also important. The Lubavitcher Rebbe embodied the first five memories to a greater extent than almost anyone else of his generation. He lived a godly existence par excellence. He also said that every day he would spend 30 minutes having tea with his wife. And those 30 minutes were just as important to him to make sure that those 30 minutes happened as it was for him to put on tefillin, something that men have to do on a daily basis. There was no difference. Because the five memories of the excitement, of the connection with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, of the adrenaline that we might feel in a time of war, are just as important as the necessity to spend time with our families, even if it's not as exciting, even if it's not as adrenaline-filled, but it's something of value, it's something of meaning. And it doesn't take away from our religious experience. It's part and parcel of our religious experience. That, I beg you to remember on a daily basis as well. That's what, that, I think, is one way we can think about Miriam, about who she was, a woman who embodied the Jewish family, who pushed for the support and the betterment of the Jewish family, and who wants us to remember a Jewish family as well. It's been a pleasure learning together. I'm happy to field any questions.